Friends and brethren, beloved people of the Lord, so glad that you're here this morning as we continue our way through 1 Thessalonians 5 this morning. We're going to move past the eschatological stuff that we've been doing the last couple of weeks because Paul then is going to move past it. But even as we move past it, you're going to hear the echoes, the reverberations of it. And then as we get into 2 Thessalonians, right at the top of the letter, he's going to go back to eschatological issues, and so we will go back to eschatological issues. But at the moment, Paul is going to say, all these things that we know about ourselves, all these things that we know about God's wrath, and the fact that we are not appointed to wrath, and the fact that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night, but it's not going to come on you, brethren, like a thief. And then he describes the activity of the people who are of the night and says, but we're not of the night, we're of the day. And as he says all those things and draws those clear differentiations between the world and the saints, the blood-bought, redeemed, chosen before the foundation of the world, names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the people who Christ came here to save and redeem and justify, the people he has sanctified to himself, separated and perfected forever, those people have no fear of the wrath of God because Christ took the wrath of God in our place on Calvary. That's done. That's an accomplished fact. So then we have nothing to look forward to but the blessed hope, the return of Christ to come back and get us. And knowing all that about ourselves, Paul's going to do again what he always does, which is say, this is who you are, now act like it. And he's going to do it again right here in 1 Thessalonians 5. You know the technical terminology for it is the indicative and the imperative. Tom mentioned that last week in our church meeting. The indicative and the imperative is such an important part of understanding biblical New Testament theology. If you don't get this right, you will get mired in legalism. You can't help it. Because if you get the imperative, which is what you do, ahead of the indicative, which is what you are, you'll end up in a legalistic type of Christianity, where you start saying, if you want to be this, you got to do this. Paul never, never does that. He always says, you are already this. You are already redeemed. You are already saved. You are already fully justified in the finished work of Christ. Therefore, knowing that about yourself, that becomes the impetus and the inspiration to be like this. Many, many years ago, when I started a Bible study in my house that became GCA, a public church, the phrase that I used to use all the time, that for some reason over the course of years I've just used less and less, the phrase I used to use was, be the Christian, even if nobody else will. If everybody you know turns their back on Christ and Christianity in the Bible, you be the Christian, because your relationship with God is a one-on-one relationship. He did not choose a broad, analogous group of humans and say, now get to work and the good ones out of you will get saved. He chooses individuals, and he chooses them so individually that he writes down their names. That's very, very personal. If I say, stop that, everybody in the room kind of goes, stop what? If I go, stop that, Devontae, everybody in the room knows that whatever Devontae's doing, he must stop it now. So cut it out. I don't even know what it is. I have no idea what it is. Didn't mean to make you feel bad. Did you see how personal it became when I added the name? Up until then, it was vague. It was broad. It's not just salvation. It's salvation of particular people. And he writes those names down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Therefore, your relationship with God is secured by Christ individually and personally. Therefore, you, individually and personally, are called on to be the Christian. And that's what Paul's going to drive home here. He's going to say, knowing that we're not appointed to wrath, knowing that we're looking for the blessed hope, knowing that the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night, but not on you. Knowing that, be like this. And that's a message that we can preach over and over and over again without any fear of sounding legalistic. That's a message that we can preach over and over again because it's rooted. Oh, it is going to be that kind of morning.
That's amazing. Grounded and rooted.
It is. That is exactly what it is. It is grounded and rooted. It is grooted. Thank you.
You understand it.
Oh, dear. It is grooted.
That's a word now.
It's a word now. And I'm going to use it until someone else uses it. It is grounded and rooted in grace. Because it is the grace of God that even allowed you to understand these things about yourself. It is the grace of God that revealed to you that he did love you before the foundation of the world. It's the grace of God that revealed to you that he has loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness he has drawn you. These things are revealed to you by his good grace. Therefore, to those people who have the grace of God revealed to them, who have the Spirit of God inside them, we can, as preachers of the gospel, then say to them, now behave as if that's true of you. Live your life, regulate your life, govern your behavior based on the reality that you are the called, the redeemed, the blood-bought, and that you're not of the world, because Christ has chosen you out of the world, and therefore the world hates you. But it hated him before it hated you. So the separation between you and the world is enormous. So enormous that there's going to be friction, contest between you and the world. I tell folk all the time who claim to be Christian, you know, Jesus said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. Some Christians are working so very hard to get along with the world and to appease and ameliorate the world, that they really don't give any indication of a kind of Christianity that the world would hate. Rather, they're working very hard to demonstrate a kind of Christianity that the world can say, well, I'm not threatened by that. I'm fine with that. That's good. And Jesus said, when you're doing that, where no one speaks ill of you and the world likes you and you're getting along with the world, he said, you're doing it wrong. Woe to you. Look, when the maker of everything, the Son of God, pronounces a woe on you, you're not in a good place. He said, woe to you when all men speak well of you. So if you're living your life in such a way that people don't know that you're a Christian, if you're living your life in such a way that they can't differentiate any distinction between you and the world, you're doing it wrong. But you want to know how different you are than the world? Paul just told you the wrath of God is coming on the world, but not on you. That's how big the differentiation is. There are people who are going to stand before him and be sent to an eternal outer darkness, a separation from God, a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth, but not you. Well, that's how big the difference is. Christ said, I lay my life down for the sheep, and then spoke to the Pharisees and said, you're not my sheep. Okay, then he didn't lay his life down for everybody. He laid his life down for his people. And if you're among his people, then that's how big the difference is between you and the world. So what are you doing acting like the world? What are you doing getting along with the world and pretending to be the world? You ought to stand up and proudly, boldly, unabashedly live your life in such a way that people understand that's a Christian. Now, providence is an interesting thing. These are all introductory comments, by the way. I technically haven't really even begun, so just settle in. We could be here a while. I was listening this week. I was at the gym. I was on the treadmill, and I had my headphones on, and I listened to sermons while I'm on the treadmill. Well, someone had written me an email, and they asked me a question about something I said in a sermon 10 years ago. Because that's the problem with the Internet Archive, is that people can go back to things I said 15 years ago and then call me on it and go, hey, what did you mean when you said? So I have to go back and I have to listen. So that's what I was doing. I'm on the treadmill. I'm listening to a message. In that message, I heard myself tell a story that I'm now going to share with you, and then I'm going to tell you the upshot of why I'm telling you all this. So I'm telling you what I'm going to tell you before I tell you. And now I'm going to tell you. So I heard myself tell a story about a fellow who worked for me at the time. And he was essentially agnostic. I was encouraging folk in that message to live their Christianity in such a way that people would know that you were Christian, because I said when people reach a time of crisis in their life and they need to find somebody solid, somebody they can count on, somebody they can open up to, somebody they know isn't going to judge them, somebody that will understand and empathize with their pain, they're going to go to the Christians. They're going to go find those people who they know have that kind of heart for people and for God. So that's what I was talking about, and I said there was a fellow who works with me who gave me perhaps the nicest compliment I ever got from an unbeliever, which is that he said to me, I'm not convinced that Christianity exists, Jim, but if there is such a thing as a Christian, you are one. Well, that's perhaps the nicest compliment I've ever received from a heathen. Okay, I told you that story to say, this week my phone rang. It was him. He's in trouble. His marriage is in trouble. He's in crisis. And he said, I'm on the road. I just had this big row with my wife this morning, and now I'm in the car because I have to be in the car because I have to go out of town because I have to do my job, and I've got 3 hours in the car now of just cogitating and thinking about it, and I'm angry. I'm so angry at her. I'm so upset. My marriage is coming apart. How dare she? He said, and I just thought, who do I tell? Who can I call? And he said, nobody, I got nobody, I can't call my brother, I can't tell my parents, I can't, wait, I'll call Jim. And he called me. And we talked for the next hour and a half. I called him yesterday, said, I'm checking on you. And he said, I just have to tell you thank you because I followed your advice and we're working it out. And I'm doing step by step what you said I ought to do. Now, I don't tell you that story to say my advice was so good. I'm telling you that yet again, by simply walking out my life in such a way that people knew I was a Christian, when the time comes where people need someone solid, someone they can count on, someone dependable, someone who's not going to judge them, someone who loves them, someone who will hold them while they cry, they're not going to go to their heathen friends. They're going to go to the Christian. And they're only going to know how to find that Christian if you have lived your life like a Christian. So you never know. You never know as you're walking through your life doing the next right thing, treating people appropriately, being gracious, being kind to folks, and letting them know unashamedly that you are a Christian. You never know where those seeds are going to take root or when they're going to spring up or when God is going to bring them back into your life so that you yet again can be there for them, can testify to them of the value of Christ and his grace. So be the Christian. You understand me? Mm-hmm. All right, so that was the end of sermonette number one.
Not even sermon number one.
No, that was sermonette number one. Oh, no, I'm just getting wound up. All right, we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The place where we're really going to dig in is verse 8. But let's start in verse 1 because I like context. Now as to the times and the epochs, you should know by now, you should know those words, the chronos, the kairos. As to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come on them suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then, let us not sleep. See what he just did? There's the perfect indicative imperative in two verses. You are sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night or of darkness. So then, let us do this. Because you know this about yourself, because you know that you're being delivered from wrath, the wrath that's coming on the rest of the world. They are saying peace and safety. They are going to encounter sudden destruction, but not us. Therefore, knowing that about us, do this. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. In other words, how many folk have you encountered in your life who seem to just be wandering aimlessly through life with no sense of what's really going on? They seem constantly bewildered by absolutely everything that's going on around them with absolutely no concept. It's always interesting to watch the news at night and see people try to make sense of what's going on in the world. Why, all these years later, is the center of world geopolitics and the potential for the next world war centered on the Middle East? And why does it all have to do with Jerusalem? Why every week do we pick up the papers and hear another Middle Eastern nation talk about wiping Israel off the planet? And then you turn on the news and you get to see the talking heads try to explain why this is happening. And because they don't have a biblical worldview, they can't explain it. Well, this is what Paul is getting at. Don't walk through your life like mere cattle. Don't go through your life unaware of the reality that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Be aware that this is a spiritual battle that we are in, that life is not just a random series of circumstances that have no meaning or end game. Be aware that God is in control of these things. He's sovereign. He's in charge. So don't sleep. How often do you hear Paul say, "I wouldn't have you ignorant, brethren"? And that's that word for just unaware, non-thinking. Don't go through your life oblivious. Be aware of these realities. Be aware that God is in charge. The only way to make sense of the world such as it is to recognize that the sovereign is working out his plan exactly according to what he has already told us he's going to do. It's really remarkable to me at this moment that even people who used to ignore Bible prophecy, it just wasn't anything they were interested in, and certainly not anything they would preach about. They look at the world as it is now, and human history is beginning to resonate with biblical themes. And suddenly there's this interest. I've been asked to lecture week after next at the Embracing the Truth Conference on two mornings, Wednesday morning and Thursday morning, and they want me to lecture on prophecy. This has never happened before in this conference. When I was in Texas last year, five nights lecturing, they wanted me to lecture on prophecy and eschatology because there's this growing sense that the world is becoming so increasingly bad, so wicked, so fast. It is amping up so quickly that there's this sense people have that something's got to give, that we can't keep going like this. You know, there's the joke that goes around that says, if God doesn't judge America soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. You've heard that? But, yeah, wow is right, except that as you think about it, you kind of go, gee, that's kind of true, isn't it? Yeah. Oh, I debated whether to talk about this. Yeah, we're just going to cram it all in. If you get bored, leave. Okay, so I was talking 2 weeks ago to Elder Spots, who is the host pastor of the conference in August down in Chattanooga. And he said to me, get ready, because this is going to get me in all kinds of trouble on the internet, but I'm so shy about controversy. He said to me, Jim, what do you make of this very sudden and decisive governmental and social push of the homosexual agenda? What do you make of that? And I said, I think if that's all you look at, you're looking too narrowly. You're looking at the ball game through a knot hole in the fence if you think this is just about the homosexual agenda. I said, look at the big, the really big issues that are being pushed right now in the press, in the government, in the legal system, in the courts. What are the big, big issues coming up to the 2016 election? And what are the big ones? Gay rights, abortion, racial divisions. Those are the things that are just being pushed on us and pushed on us, the divide and conquer stuff. Yes, there's some economy stuff, but the big issues, the issues that the Democrats think they can really make hay with, it's race, it's killing babies, and it's gay issues. Okay, what do those three issues have in common? They're all issues that can be used to suppress Christianity and suppress the Bible. Because they know full well that it's the Christians who are going to stand up and say, no, 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 in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile, male or female, free or bond. In Christ we're all one. There are no racial divisions in Christ. I don't see color. When I look at a human being, I look for one color. I look for the scarlet color of the blood of Christ. And if I see that, that man is my brother. That man is my friend. I don't care about race because I love Christ so much that I love all those that belong to Christ. Okay, why are Christians so adamantly opposed to abortion? Because we understand that human life is a gift from God, that the Bible says a baby in the womb is a gift from God. We know that John the Baptist received the Spirit of God while he was in his mother's womb. That makes him a person, and that makes him a separate person from his mom. And so we are adamantly against the killing of babies. And then, of course, if any group is going to be opposed to the rapid rise of the homosexual agenda in America, it's going to be the Christian church. So let's take those three issues and push them as hard as we can onto the society, because who are we going to marginalize when we do that? Christians. The Christians. Absolutely. You see, it's a whole lot more than any one individual issue. It's the larger issue of not only the debasing of the society, but it's all part of that divide and conquer approach to society and government and politics. Remember, friends, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this age and spiritual wickedness in high places. And they want very badly for us to just shut up, sit down, go away. They want very badly for the Bible to be permanently closed and never opened again. They want very badly for the voice of God to be eradicated from the society and from the public square of ideas and conversation. And they want that so that they can go on and live their debauched lives and ideas without anybody holding them to account. What was it that the darkness of this world disliked so much about Christ when he was here? They disliked that he was perfect. They disliked that he was righteous because his righteousness, his light, amplified how dark they were. And they hated him for it. Christianity is like a great big neon light that says, God is real, God is alive, the Bible is true, Jesus did live, he did die, and he is coming back. And that's what scares them. Because if that's true, then they are going to say peace and safety, and sudden destruction comes on them. Can you see why they wouldn't want us to say that anymore? So how do you get them to not say it anymore? You marginalize them. You make them the enemy. You call them extremists. You say they're the problem in society. And then you just keep trumpeting that across the news channels and everything else. I keep saying, cheer up, saints, it's going to get worse. And there's just no way to avoid that if the Bible is true, it's going to get worse. And that's going to cause us to want to back away, to back off. That's going to cause us to want to save our own reputation, save our own skin. Be the Christian. Stand up for what's right. Because when he comes back to get his people, and you either rise up out of your grave or are instantaneously changed and rise up off the planet to meet him in the air, it will have been worth whatever it took for you to get there. Amen. So, let us not sleep as others do. Let us be alert and sober. Pay attention. Read the signs of the times. Jesus castigated Jerusalem because they didn't know the time of their visitation. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the donkey, he was fulfilling a prophecy Daniel had already put in place, where Daniel had been told by an angel of God, by Gabriel, he'd already been told what the next 490 years was going to be like for Israel, and specifically what 483 of those years were going to look like, what their starting point was, and what their ending point was. And the ending point was when Christ was going to die, but not for himself. That was going to be the end point. A week before that actual event where he hung on the cross, he rode into Jerusalem. And in order to fulfill prophecies about the Son of David, those same Israelites, those same Jews, who a week later would say, kill him and give us Barabbas, that day were busy putting their robes in the street and throwing down palm branches and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, because that had to happen. It had to happen to such a degree that even when the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders got upset and told Jesus to tell the group to be quiet, he said, if these people were quiet, the rocks would cry out. Because this was the day of the visitation of the King of Israel into Jerusalem, his triumphal entry as prophesied in the Old Testament. It had to happen. He was accomplishing it, and Jerusalem didn't recognize it and didn't know it, couldn't read the signs, and Jesus castigated them for that. So, pay attention is my point. Be sober, be alert, pay attention to what's going on around you. Pay attention to the world such as it is and the signs of his return. And be aware. That's what Paul said. Don't be drunk in the night, verse 7. Because those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk in the night. But since we are of the day, here he goes again. Since this is true of us, do this. Let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Why? For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to spend the rest of the morning on verse 8. You're probably familiar with the language of putting on a breastplate of faith and love, as a helmet, the hope of salvation. That's language that Paul uses other places. In fact, he uses it in Ephesians 6. And before the morning is over, we're going to go look at it in Ephesians 6. But what you need to know is that Paul is not just making this up out of nowhere. To any person who is well-versed in the Old Testament, when he says those words, the breastplate of faith and love, the helmet is a hope of salvation, when he uses that language, he's actually quoting from Isaiah. Isaiah has already used this phraseology. So let's go back and look at Isaiah talking about these symbols, these analogies, and then we'll have a better comprehension of why Paul is bringing it up at this juncture, at this moment, when he's talking about sudden destruction on them, but us being delivered. It's in that context that he brings up this breastplate of faith and love, and a helmet that is the hope of salvation. And the reason he does that is because that's the context in which Isaiah brings up those same symbols. So he's saying the same thing that the prophets have already said. So let's look at Isaiah. Let's start in Isaiah 11. Go there. We're really only going to get one phrase, one important phrase out of Isaiah 11. But I want you to see the context of where he places it. This one phrase is quoted by Paul over in Ephesians 6 in this same idea of the breastplate and the helmet and being girded with a belt of righteousness. That's how Paul is going to describe it in Ephesians 6. And he gets that phrase, he gets that concept right here from Isaiah 11. And rather than just read Isaiah 11:5 separate from its context, I want to read this whole chapter. Isaiah has a remarkable batting average going. Isaiah prophesies an astounding number of things that have already come true and an astounding number of things that haven't happened yet. But based on how perfectly, consistently, physically, literally the things that he prophesied have already happened, I have no choice but to say that the rest of it's going to be fulfilled the same way. So you're going to get an example of that in Isaiah 11. Everybody there now? I think I gave you sufficient time to get there. Isaiah 11, verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. Who's Jesse?
Father of David.
Father of David. Okay, so now there's going to be a shoot that will come from the stem of Jesse. So through Jesse's family line, through David, there's going to be this branch that's going to grow from that family line. This is why it's so important that when he came in during the triumphal entry, they called him the son of David. That nomenclature identifies him as the one who's going to fulfill the Davidic covenant. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth, and he will strike the earth with a rod out of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Where do you see the fulfillment of that prophecy?
In Revelation.
In Revelation, exactly right. Yeah. And so the prophets have already said that he's going to come back and break the nations like potsherds. He's going to do that with his rod of iron. And then you get to the book of Revelation and you see the description of him coming back, two-edged sword out of his mouth, conquering nations. So this is something that we know is future to us still. It was future to Isaiah and it hasn't happened yet in history, but we know that it has to happen. A branch of Jesse through David has to come to the earth and conquer marvelously. But it hasn't happened yet. Verse 11:5 says, also, righteousness will be the belt about his loins, Paul's going to pick up that language in Ephesians 6 and say, have your loins girded about or belted with righteousness. Faithfulness will be the belt about his waist. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the kid and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Has that happened? See, this is the place where we get to test the theory that all prophecy in the Bible has been accomplished. Go get a baby lamb and stick it in a cage with a tiger. If at the end of the day there's just a tiger, then this prophecy has not yet come true. But there's coming a time of such peace and safety on the planet, such genuine peace, because the Prince of Peace will be here, that there's going to be this kind of change in the nature of his entire creation. The cow and the bear will graze, and the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. And the little child, the nursing child, will play on the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child will put his hand into the viper's den. And even then, when vipers and cobras are that friendly, I still don't want one brought home. So I still... Because, verse 9, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord and the like the waters that cover the sea. Has that happened yet? Is the earth full of the knowledge of the Lord?
No.
I think based on everything we were talking about a half hour ago, we'd have to say no. And yet we know prophetically that there's going to be a time when even the bridles of the horses and the common bowls and cookware that people use in their home, the most common things will be holiness to the Lord. Oh, if you just muse on that for a moment, it's like, yes, bring that. I can't imagine living in an environment where the knowledge of the Lord pervades the earth and everything that is even common is holy.
Like water covers the sea.
Like water covers the sea.
No, it's there.
It's wonderful language. Mm-hmm. Then, verse 10, then it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse. In other words, the day is coming when the nations are going to flow to Jerusalem, because that's where Christ is. And that is consistent with what all the prophets say. And it's also consistent with what you read in Revelation. And he will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. And then it will happen that on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who remain. Remember last week we talked about this very thing, that there was going to be a remnant of the people of God, a remnant of Israelites, who were going to go through the time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again, which Jeremiah called the time of Jacob's trouble. But Jeremiah said, but he will be delivered through it. Daniel said that when the little horn is conquering in Jerusalem, there were three places he was not going to get to. He was not going to get to Ammon. He was not going to get to Moab. He was not going to get to Edom. As a consequence, Jesus said in Matthew 24, when you see the abomination of desolation that was spoken of by the prophet Daniel, when you see that in the temple, then flee. And he says, flee so quickly that if you're on the housetop, don't go through the house and grab a coat. If you're out in the field, don't go back and get something. Woe to the women who are nursing or pregnant in those days, he says, and pray that your flight not be on the Sabbath. That means that this is Sabbath-keeping Jews in Jerusalem who are the people who are the focus of that prophecy. But he already told them where they can go find out where to flee to, as the prophet Daniel told you. Go to Edom, go to Moab, go to Ammon. Now, the same way that God took his people out of Egypt and brought them to the land, Isaiah predicts, then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He will lift up a standard for the nations and will assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah. That's northern tribes and southern tribes. And he will gather them from the four corners of the earth. And then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart, and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah, and Judah will not harass Ephraim. And they will swoop down on the slopes of the Philistines on the west, and together they will plunder the sons of the east, and they will possess Edom and Moab, and the sons of Ammon will be subject to them. Any of this resonating? How many times now has God said the same thing? He's speaking through his prophets and saying, this is what I'm going to do. This is going to be your hiding place. This is where the remnant's going to be. And once I set up my kingdom, I'm going to get all the nations of Israel, gather them back again, northern and southern, all those of Israel, all those of Judah. This is consistent. The prophets speak with one voice and say the same thing over and over and over again. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and he will wave his hand over the river with his scorching wind, and he will strike it into seven streams, and men will walk over dry shod. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people who will be left, just as there was for Israel in the day when he took them out of the land of Egypt. And then you will say, on that day, this is what Israel's going to say, I will give thanks to thee, O Lord, for although thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou dost comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust, and I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation, and in that day you will say, give thanks to the Lord, call on his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, make them remember that his name is exalted, praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth, cry aloud, shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Wow is right. Most churches, that would have been an amen. At GCA, it's wow. And I kind of like wow at that moment. Continue in Isaiah. Go to Isaiah 59. Now, I read all of that to say this is consistent with the eschatology that we've been learning. The prophets all say the same thing over and over, but I picked out that particular text because Paul is going to quote right from it when we get to Ephesians 6 in just a moment. And I just want you to see that Paul is just using language that Isaiah has already used. He's not inventing anything new. He's confirming what the prophets say. And do you think that Paul confirmed just verse 6 of what we just read? I think he's confirming the whole of it. Christ is coming back with that belt of righteousness to establish his kingdom, to establish peace on the earth, and to gather Israel and to eliminate the differences, the distinctions, the fights between the northern and the southern tribes and the jealousies between them. And the nations are going to flow to Christ as he rules from Jerusalem. These are wonderful, glorious, marvelous promises that haven't come true yet, but they have to. Okay, I'm in Isaiah 59. Starting at verse 1, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood. Your tongue mutters wickedness. So no one sues righteously and no one pleads honestly. They trust in confusion and speak lies and conceive mischief. And they bring forth iniquity. They hatch adder's eggs and they weave together a spider's web. He who eats their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed a snake breaks forth. Their webs will not become clothing, but they will cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and an act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil. They hasten to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Devastation and destruction are in their highways. They do not know the way of peace, and there is no justice in their tracks, and they have made their paths crooked. Whoever treads on them does not know peace. Therefore, justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold darkness, for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope along the wall like blind men. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at midday as in the twilight. Among those who are vigorous, we are like dead men. All of us growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We hope for justice, but there is none. We hope for salvation, but it's far from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee. Our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and we know our iniquities. Transgressing and denying the Lord and turning away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving in and uttering from the heart lying words, and justice is turned back, and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the street, and unrighteousness cannot enter. Yes, truth is lacking, and he who turns aside from evil makes himself a prey. Now the Lord saw, and it was displeasing in his sight that there was no justice. And he saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. So his own arm brought salvation to himself. Remember, this started with, he says, his arm's so short that he can't save. It's not going to come from us. None of us have any ability. He's just described our natural state. So where does salvation come from? God has to do it himself. Seeing that there was no man who would or could do it, his own arm brought salvation to himself, and his righteousness upheld himself. And he, look at verse 17, and he put on righteousness like a breastplate. This is where Paul gets this language from. And a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he wrapped himself in zeal as his mantle. According to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the coastlands he will make recompense. So they will fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, and he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives, and a redeemer will come to Zion. And to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit, which is upon you, speaking to the one that's going to come, the redeemer that's coming. That's obviously a reference to Christ. The spirit that is upon Christ is the covenant that God is making with Israel. And my words, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from your mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring, says the Lord, from now until forever. That's the covenant he made with Israel. Is it happening? Doesn't seem like it, does it? But now can you understand why the whole world is looking at the Middle East and looking at Jerusalem and looking at Israel and saying, why? Why? Do they still exist? Why are they still a nation? You can't find a Hittite. Find me a Jebusite. Run down the street and get me a Hivite. You can't, but you can find a Jew. Why is that? Why does that remarkable fact of history still exist? Because God has to do this with those people. And he hasn't done it yet, but he's going to. And he's going to bring the remnant back, and he's going to establish them as he establishes kingdom. And he's going to do that when he returns. He's going to come and get his people, his bride, and then he's going to bring out the time of Jacob's trouble, time of trouble such as never was or ever would be again. Jacob's going to be delivered through it because they, the remnant, have been told where to go by Daniel and by Isaiah. They're going to run into the wilderness and hide in Moab and Edom and Ammon. And Christ is going to come back and gather the remnant and bring them back. And then gather the scattered of the nations of Israel, the 10, quote, lost tribes, and gather them back and establish the kingdom that all the prophets have always talked about. Here's what I'm here to tell you. We as human beings have a tendency to think that history begins and ends with us. Whatever happened before I got here doesn't count. The only thing that matters is what happened when I got here. I met a kid the other day who thought Elton John invented rock and roll. See what I'm saying?
It's painful.
It's painful. It's absolutely painful. It's like a gut check kind of painful.
Elton John created rock and roll.
Don't muse on it too hard. It'll hurt you. Yeah. My point is, people only seem to know enough about life on planet Earth as those parts of human history that affect them directly. And that's why they walk around like cattle, blinded, drunk in the night, with no concept of what's really going on. What's really going on is the sovereign God of forever made a plan that he is working out in human history. He's already told us what he's going to do, and he's doing it, and he's been doing it, and he is going to continue to faithfully do it. And even though you may be here on the stage of history for your 70 years, in Gladys's case, 80, and 5. Even though you may be on the planet for a little while, you're just a bit player, just a part of the grand design of God. And he is in his grand design, accomplishing his will among the peoples of Earth. And some of those people are going to end up under his judgment. They're going to end up under a curse. They're going to end up in outer darkness, out of his presence. And some people who pass by on this planet over the course of human history are going to be picked out like brands from a fire. He's going to pluck them up from their destruction and their devastation and their sinfulness and their ignorance and their blindness, and he's going to enlighten them and regenerate them and introduce himself to them, and he's going to make them marvelous promises of their eternity with him. And then he's going to say things like this: this is what is going to happen in human history. He is going to establish his kingdom. Christ is going to come to the planet. Righteousness is going to dwell. Holiness is going to run across the planet. And these things have not happened yet, but they have to if God is honest and true. And if he doesn't keep this promise, then how can you count on him to keep the promise he made you? He is a consistent, faithful God who is going to keep every promise he ever made to Israel the same way he's going to keep every promise he ever made to Kayla. Understand me? Yes, Gladys.
Nebuchadnezzar had a dream.
Yeah.
Daniel was told by God what the dream meant.
Mm-hmm.
Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of 4 kingdoms.
Yeah.
And we know that 3 of those kingdoms have come and gone.
Yep.
But the 4th one hasn't come.
Exactly the way they were described, in the order they were described, in the area they were described. Do we have any doubt that the 4th one's going to happen?
No.
No, it has to. Because God's that good at what he's doing. Okay, I said all that to say, turn to Ephesians 6. Which garnered a woo-hoo from somewhere on the other side of the room. All right, so here's your imperative for the morning. Knowing all that, knowing everything I just said to you, knowing God's in complete control of human history, knowing that he has thrown all these marvelous prophetic promises out there that we can go back and we can check and we can look at his batting average. And so far he has kept his word 100% straight down the line. So we're counting on him to keep his word in every aspect of our life. And that includes then we are not appointed to wrath. That's where the woo-hoo should be. That's where the wow should be. That we are not appointed to wrath. Christ is going to come and get us and take us to the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is a promise that absolutely has to happen. It has to occur. Knowing that about yourself, do this. Chapter 6 of the book of Ephesians, verse 10. Finally, and this is my finally too. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Boy, if there was ever a time when it was imperative for the church to stand firm, and it's not. I've never in my life heard so many world-pleasing, mealy-mouthed... I'm stopping there. Before I rant and rave. I've never heard so many men stand in pulpits and say men-pleasing dreck in my life. Stand up and talk about the Almighty God and the fact that he judges sinners. Where is that? Anyway, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Now he's going to say it again. Stand firm, therefore. Now he quotes directly from what we just read out of Isaiah. Having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and in addition to all that, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with all prayers and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mysteries of the gospel, for I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. This is our charge. This is what Paul tells the church. Stand firm, be bold, don't back off. It's going to get worse. It's going to get tougher, but our battle is not ultimately with Washington. The conversation that I had with Elder Spots, what we concluded was, human beings keep thinking the next man is going to fix it. You know, it's that next man. If it's not the man that's there now, we'll replace him with a different man, and that's going to fix it. No, it's not. No, there's going to be no peace till the Prince of Peace returns. There's going to be no righteousness till the King of Righteousness returns. Until then, human beings, any human being, I don't care how good or right a politician, I don't care if he's right, left, or center, there is no man who can fix our problem. Isn't that exactly what we read out of Isaiah? That God himself looked on men and said, there's nobody to intercede. There's nobody to fix this problem. Therefore, God did it himself. And he did it by sending his son to accomplish what no human could accomplish. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities, powers, spiritual wickedness in high places. And you're not able to fight that battle unless you are fully girded with the things that God has provided for you, like this helmet that you're going to wear that is a hope of salvation. I like that imagery that on your head, covering your mind, is that hope of salvation. And that you're going to have that breastplate that covers your heart and your internal organs that are so vital, but the heart, the center of your emotions and your thoughts, that you're going to cover with righteousness. You're going to have your loins girded about with righteousness and faithfulness. In other words, cover yourself completely with those things that you know are provided for you by Christ through his Spirit, and then knowing that about yourself, stand, and then pick up that sword of the Lord, which is his word, and use that to do your warfare. The same way that Christ, when he was tempted of Satan, and Satan would say to him, cast yourself down, because it's written, he'll give his angels, hold you up so that you don't dash your feet against a stone. And every time Jesus went back to the word and said, yes, but it's written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. When he said, you're hungry, you've been fasting 40 days, 40 nights, make these stones into bread, he could have. But instead, he said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So that's why we just keep looking at the word, looking at the word, looking at the word. This is our defense. This is where we find our hope. This is how we cover ourselves with the protective gear that it takes to walk through this wicked, evil age. And make no mistake, it's not going to get better. So you got to know. You got to know that you know. You got to be willing to stand firm. And you know, the first 300 years of Christianity, longer than the United States has been an independent nation, there were waves of Christian persecution, terrible, horrendous persecution, unlike anything that we in America have ever encountered. But that doesn't mean that it can't happen again. So be ready. Stand firm. Know what you believe. Know who you believe. And be ready for that evil day and then that glorious day of His coming to get us. I just guarantee you, I dead set guarantee you, that no matter how hard it gets, how tough your life is, what you have to go through, how much you lose, a million years into heaven, you'll be going, good plan.
Yes.
Good plan. That worked out really well for me. Because I'm standing here in the presence of God.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. And wow. And woo-hoo. Okay, that was a great big chunk. But do you see now that what Paul said to the Thessalonians when he made reference to the helmet of salvation and that breastplate of righteousness and stuff, he's reaching back to Isaiah. He's again resonating with what the prophets have said. And they said it in the context of the return of Christ to set up His kingdom. And Paul brought it up in the Thessalonian letter in that exact same context. So there's a consistency to the Bible. That's really all I was trying to tell you. I could have said that in 3 minutes and saved you the whole morning, but that's not my nature.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.